Well, I don't know that particular student at Moody. I don't know Sarah, but I do want to tell you about another student at Moody who has been struggling. This one, it's not a real name, Suzanne, that's what I call her. A month ago, at the end of the very first hour, on the very first day of class, as the students were filing out, Suzanne approached me with tears and began to pour her heart out. And as she did that, students from the next class were walking in. And I said, well, Suzanne, let's go to my office and talk so we have some privacy. I didn't want her pouring her heart out in the hearing of these other students. And Suzanne said to me, there is a huge disconnect between my knowledge of the Bible and what I see going on in my daily life. The Bible tells me that as a child of God, I should be happy, enjoying life. But the reality is, in my life, I'm not enjoying it. There's no peace, no joy, no delight in life. And I don't know why. And so we discussed just briefly this passage. And I have brought this passage to your attention before with good reason. And I'd like to do it again this morning, just briefly. We went over this passage. May the God of hope fill you with ideal joy and peace. And I pause right there and ask, Suzanne, would you mind if God were to fill you with joy and peace? Oh, no, she said. That's what I want. I long to have joy and peace, but I don't know how to get my hands on it. I don't know how to appropriate it. I don't know how to experience it. I don't know how that works. Well, look at what it goes on to say. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Look at the third line. As you trust him. Now, what does it mean to trust him? Well, let me spell it out. We trust that, first of all, Suzanne, God's eyes are wide open. He knows what's going on in your life, your issues, your problems, your struggles. And number two, not only does he know, he cares. God could know, and he could care less, but that's not the case. He knows, he cares deeply about you and the struggles in your life. Number three, he can and he will deal with your problems. And we're going to trust him to do what the first part of this verse says. Fill you with joy and peace. But Suzanne, as you trust him, that means also that you anticipate him to keep his word, that you expect him to fill you with joy and peace, so that you are on the lookout. You know what's going to happen. And I said, Suzanne, I want you to know that I often talk to God about this very verse. And I'll say, God, right now I'm struggling with this, I'm wrestling with that. And these are your words, they're not mine. This is your promise. You say you want to fill me with joy and peace. Okay, God, I believe that. I'm going to hold you to it. I'm not going to let you off the hook. I expect you to fill me with joy and peace. You can take all the time you need. You can do it any way you wish. But would you get started? And Suzanne, I want you to do the same thing. I want you to ask God to fill you with joy and peace. I want you to hold him to his word. Don't let him off the hook. And anticipate, expect to see in coming days God keeping his word and doing that. Will you do that? And here's what she said. I don't know that I can. I have prayed to God so many times in years past about so many things, and nothing ever happens. I don't know that prayer works. And I have been disappointed with God over and over again. So a week later, after class, I asked, Suzanne, have you done what I urged you to do last week? Have you talked to God about Romans 15:13? Have you asked him to fill you with joy and peace? No, she said. Why not? Because I prayed too many times before. Nothing happens. Can't do it again. At the end of week number two, following class, I asked her, have you done it yet? Nope. I can't bring myself to do it. Too many times in the past, I have been disappointed in God. I don't want to be disappointed in him again. At the end of week three, have you done it yet? Suzanne, no. I just don't know that I can. At the end of week four, she came into my office and said, I have something to tell you. Last Saturday, I was talking to God in prayer, and I just broke down. I dissolved in tears. I was so miserable. And I said, God, I think I'm ready now to ask you to fill me with joy and peace. These are your words. They're not mine. This is your pledge to me. And I'm going to hold you to it. I will not, God, let you off the hook. I expect you to deal with me just as promised. That was Saturday morning. As Saturday wore on, she discovered a wee bit of joy in her soul. Wasn't much, but it was more than she had had for some months or years before that. And she said, as Saturday wore on, it started to rain heavily down in Chicago. And Suzanne says, I hate rain. I dislike water. But I was so joyful, I ran outside in the rain and I jumped in every mud puddle I came to. I was so happy. Just like I did when I was a 5-year-old happy girl with no problems and difficulties. That was Saturday. The next day, Sunday, she said, I'm the worship leader in our church. I lead the congregation in music and singing. It's a big church. We have 3 morning worship services. And those worship services just wear me out. So when I'm finished with the first one, I'm tired and ready to go home. But I got a second one. At the end of the second one, I'm even more tired. At the end of the third, I'm dragging myself back to the campus. But not yesterday. I was just so joyful that I had energy and strength. And she said, at the end of the worship service, there is a lady of the church who always, every Sunday, comes up and makes a few comments to end the worship service and to dismiss everybody. And as this lady came to the pulpit, what did she say to the congregation to dismiss us? She quoted this very verse. And I said to myself, are you kidding me? She is going to quote that verse that I have been struggling with for a whole month. And yesterday, I finally got around to holding God to his promise. Are you going to quote that verse? And she said, Dr. Sauer, I interpreted that lady quoting that verse at the end of the worship service when she could say anything she wanted to. And she didn't know that I'd been struggling with that verse. I interpret that as God saying, Suzanne, yesterday, when you were weeping, I heard you. And I want you to know I am serious about my promises and I keep my word. Suzanne, yesterday and today, I've given you a sip, just a wee bit of joy. Do you like it? Would you want more joy and peace? Keep asking. Keep expecting. Keep anticipating me to keep my word. Now, why did that happen? Why did God fill her, start to fill her with a little peace, a little bit of joy? Why? Because Jesus intercedes in heaven for Suzanne. He also intercedes for you as an individual. And this is what our passage this morning says. Please find this insert in your bulletin. This is the handout that we'll be using as we look at the first 12 verses of Hebrews chapter 12. And up at the top, I have summed up our 12 verses in one statement. Here is the essence. As our high priest, Jesus appears before the face of God in the heavenly sanctuary. Why? For your benefit and mine, as well as for Suzanne. And as well as Sarah, that Gary mentioned this morning, another student at Moody. And if I heard you correctly, she's been struggling with depression. I have just a word to say about depression at the end of our passage. Now, we have begun studying for a few weeks ago the book of Hebrews, and we are now in the second major section that has to do with a better ministry. And what this means is Jesus has a superior ministry, service. He can do more for you and me than anybody else in the universe can. And this session revolves around the 3 priestly themes of covenant, sanctuary, and sacrifice. And last Sunday, we looked at the new covenant, chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. Jesus is a priest, and he serves as a priest on the basis of a covenant that is far better than the old Mosaic law that the Jewish priest and high priest ministered on the basis of. And this morning, we're going to see that he serves as a priest in a better sanctuary. Which sanctuary? Not the one down here, the one up there. And basically, what's meant by sanctuary? The presence of God. Remember, there was an earthly sanctuary, later called the tabernacle, later called the temple in Jerusalem. But that was simply a model, an earthly imitation of the real, the authentic, the heavenly sanctuary. Jewish priests serve down here in the model, the imitation. Jesus serves in the real sanctuary. And what's he doing up there? He remains to this hour your servant and mine, interceding with God for you and me. And what is meant by interceding? One party, Jesus, speaks to a second party, God, for the benefit of a third party, you and me. And what are the two talking about? Your needs, your problems, your opportunities, your blessings, your good things, your bad things. And Jesus is determined to get from God whatever you need for life, godliness, and happiness. So let's take our handout now and work our way through these 12 verses that tell us that Jesus is interceding for us in the heavenly sanctuary. Now, verse 1 refers to the sanctuary, the place where a priest ministers. Verse 1, now, admittedly, even the first covenant, that's the old Mosaic covenant that the Jewish priests ministered on the basis of, even the first covenant had regulations governing worship and its sanctuary. Now, I want to draw your attention to that verb, H-A-D, had. That means that the first covenant is a thing of the past. It is obsolete. It has been done away with. And even though it was inferior, as we saw last week, to the new covenant, it did provide regulations that instructed God's people how to worship him. And not only did it give instructions on proper worship, it even provided a place for people to worship called the sanctuary. And he calls the sanctuary an earthly one. Now, that's going to be contrasted with verse 11. The last words in verse 11. In fact, I want you to turn over on the back side of your handout and look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as high priest of good things that have come, he entered through the greater and the more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So when Jesus became a priest, he entered not into the earthly sanctuary. And what does he say in verse 1 about the earthly sanctuary? It was an earthly one. That means materialistic, made with human hands. It means it was inferior. Instead, Jesus, verse 11, entered into the heavenly sanctuary that is not of this creation, not made by human hands. Hence, it is superior to the earthly sanctuary. Now, let's go back to the front page. In verse 2. Verse 1 mentioned the sanctuary as a whole. Verse 2 now begins to describe it by its parts. To elaborate, a tent, an outer tent was erected, in which were, now here is that sanctuary. And you'll notice it has a fence around it. Here is the gate where people entered. And we're going to see right here there were some items. But here is the sanctuary proper. This was, we have all the details of this in the book of Exodus when God ordered Moses to make the sanctuary. And this is where they worshiped God, offered sacrifices in between Egypt, when they were brought out of Egyptian slavery, all the way across the desert up to the land of Canaan. Now, the last time I was in Israel, some Christians, a Christian organization, went out into the desert where the Jews came from Egypt, and they built one of these right here. It was very impressive. It gave you a real good idea what Israel's earthly sanctuary was like. And the one that these Christians made was just gorgeous and beautiful and all the materials. And it was quite huge. And you walked through it and they pointed various items of the sanctuary, the furniture out. And it just made the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus come alive as you could walk through that. And it had the dimensions of the earthly sanctuary. So verse 2, to elaborate a tent. An outer one was erected, in which were, now, here is that tabernacle, looking a little bit, pretty much the same. But now here you can see the priest standing around. You see smoke going up. They're offering sacrifices. And right here is where sacrifices are offered. You can see some people standing on the outside. Now let's take this and look at it from a bird's eye view. And here is the sanctuary. Now I want you to notice, here is the fence around the sanctuary. Here's the gate where people enter. And here is the brazen altar where some sacrifices were made. Here is the laver of washing where people became pure. Here is the courtyard. Notice all around. Now here is the sanctuary proper. This is what he calls the tent right here. Now notice carefully this wavy line. That is what is called the first veil. Our first tent, and the priests go in here. This is called the holy place. Then you notice another wavy line. There is the second veil or the second curtain. This is called the Holy of Holies. Now in verse 2, he's describing the furniture right here in the holy place. Look at verse 2. In which the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, which is called the holy place. Now, verse 3 moves from the holy place into the other compartment. The writer is now going to go from describing what's in the holy place into behind the second veil, the second curtain, into the Holy of Holies. Verse 3. And behind the second curtain was the second tent, which is called the Holy of Holies. Now, what's this expression mean, Holy of Holies? It means man is not good enough to come in here. Why? Well, who dwelt in there? God himself, his presence was in there. And verse 4 describes the Holy of Holies by describing some of its furniture, containing the golden ark of incense. And this is it right here, the golden ark of incense and the ark of the covenant, that which was on top of it. The ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which were several items, a golden jar filled with manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Now, verse 5 mentions the third item of the Holy of Holies. And above it, the Ark of the Covenant, was the cherubim of glory, overshadowing, that means overlooking the throne of mercy. So here is where the throne of mercy was located. Here was the place of propitiation. One day of year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest by himself would go into the Holy of Holies and pour blood out right here. And as we're going to see in chapter 9 and chapter 10, that blood temporarily covered Israel's sins for 1 year. It put a band-aid on cancer. It never removed Israel's sins, only the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus could do that. But it did cover Israel's sin for 12 months. It put a band-aid on cancer. And he ends verse 5 by saying, concerning these things, concerning all of this, he says, I cannot now speak in detail. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, if we go back and study the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, from chapter 25 of Exodus through chapter 40, there is enormous detail about this structure. Why so much detail about it? Because it was very important to God. And as you study Exodus 25 through 40, it is difficult for you and me to understand why this was so important and the significance of all these parts. Now, what the writer's saying at the end of that verse is, I wish I had the time to write to you in detail the significance, the theological importance of all of these issues. I wish God later would have given this man the opportunity and prompted him to write a 28th book in the New Testament that where he would have spelled out all the detail and significance of this, he undoubtedly knew it and understood it. It would have been a tremendous help to you and me, but we don't have that book. Now, verse 6 turns from the arrangements of verses 2 through 5 to their significance. Now, when these things have been arranged in the aforementioned manner, that is, when all of this has been set up, remember they moved around for 40 years in the desert. And so as they would come from place to place, they would dismantle the sanctuary, move to another place, set it up. Stay there for a while, and then they'd pack it up, dismantle it, pack it up, and move to another place. And when they got to another place in the desert, they would set it up again. So now verse 6 is talking about when all these things have been arranged like this, the priests continually enter the outer tent to perform their ritual duties. Now what do you mean by that? Here's the holy place. The priests constantly went in and out of the holy place day after day. Not one of those priests dared ventured behind this second curtain into the holy place, Holy of Holies. But they had daily access right here. Now verse 7 mentions several contrasts with verse 6. But into the second tent, each year goes the high priest alone, not without blood. Now what's he mean? Well, as we're going to see in just a minute, the ordinary Jew could come through this gate. He could go anywhere he wanted to in the courtyard. Anywhere he wanted to. But he had to stop right here. The common ordinary Jewish man and woman could not go behind this first curtain into the holy place. Priests could. They did every day. But the priest had to stop right here. Only the high priest, one day a year, all by himself, went into the Holy of Holies. And why did the Jews tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest? If he has a stroke in there, if he dies in there, are you going into the Holy of Holies to drag him out? Anybody that went in there, except for the high priest, did so under the threat of being struck dead. You remember on one occasion, there were 70 men. They didn't go into the Holy of Holies. They only pulled the curtain back and looked in, and all 70 were struck dead immediately by God. Nobody went into the Holy of Holies except the high priest one day a year. And what does it say? Not without blood. What does that mean? He wasn't good enough because of his sins to go into the Holy of Holies in the presence of God without blood. And why did he go in there? Last line of verse 7, in order to offer it the blood for his own sake, his own sins, and for the people's unintentional sins. So once a year, for what, 30, 60 minutes, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to pour out sin on the mercy seat in order to cover the sins of the people for 12 months. Now verse 8 interprets the meaning of the earthly sanctuary. The Holy Spirit was thus clearly showing this very thing. In other words, this whole device was a tool by which God taught Israel truth. And what truth did he teach him? I'm in the second line of verse 8. The way into God's presence had not been opened as long as the outer tent was still standing. Now, how did the Holy Spirit teach limited access to God? By this structure. Now, Gentiles could come up right here. Gentiles could go anywhere they wanted to around the outside of the fence. They could not, they were not permitted to pass through that gate in here. And there was a sign set up that archaeologists have found in Jerusalem. The sign was set up right here at the beginning of the temple, which is what they call the sanctuary when it was built in Jerusalem. And it says, any Gentile who enters the courtyard does so on the threat of death. And the sign goes on to say, he will have only himself to blame for his death. The Jews would take a non-Jew who ventured it to go that far into the courtyard, and they would put him to death. So Gentiles were free to come up to the gate, go around anywhere they wanted to. But they had to stop right here. Jews, on the other hand, could enter in the gate. They had access to the brazen altar, the laver of washing. They could go anywhere in the courtyard, but they had to stop right here. Priests, on the other hand, could go further. They could go into the holy place. They did so day after day, carrying out their duties, but they had to stop right here. The high priest, on the other hand, was authorized to enter into God's presence, but how often? One day a year. He did not dare to go into the presence of God empty-handed. He had to take blood to cover his sins and to cover the sins of the people. Now, verse 9 gives the typical significance of the earthly sanctuary. Since it, the word it refers to the sanctuary, was an illustration of the situation then present. And what was the situation? Israel has limited access to God. Appropriate to a mere illustration, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot perfect the worshiper in providing him with a clear conscience. Now, what is he saying? This whole structure was an illustration of limited access to God. And he's saying in that verse, there's something else. All the sacrifices that were offered here, they were just illustrations themselves. What did they illustrate? The coming sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Illustrations cannot take away people's sins. They cannot perfect a worshiper. What does it mean to perfect a worshiper? To bring him into an ideal relationship with God. They could not, as verse 9 ends by saying, purge his conscience of guilt and sin. And verse 10 tells why sacrifices and gifts cannot perfect men. They concern only food and drink and various ceremonial washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. What's the time of reformation? The time of Jesus. When he offered a sacrifice that would set things right. So what then is the bottom line that the writer is saying? Here it is. As an illustration of the heavenly sanctuary, the earthly sanctuary taught that people had limited access to God. All sacrifices offered in it illustrated the coming sacrifice of sin. And since all of those sacrifices offered in the earthly sanctuary were just illustrations of the real sacrifice, the coming sacrifice of Jesus, none of those animal sacrifices could possibly remove a person's sin. Now, verse 11 contrasts the earthly sanctuary with its heavenly counterpart. But when Christ appeared as high priest of good things that have already come. Now, what are the good things that have already come? The blessings promised in the new covenant, such as forgiveness of sins, a clear conscience, and full, direct, permanent access to God that you and I enjoy. When Christ appeared as high priest of good things that have already come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. What's he saying? When Jesus entered into the presence of God as your high priest, he did not go into the earthly sanctuary. He went into the real sanctuary, the heavenly one, into the very presence of God. And verse 12 concerns the basis, the grounds of his entrance into the heavenly sanctuary as high priest. Nor by virtue of the blood of bulls and goats. Now, when the high priest went into the earthly sanctuary, he had to take animal blood with him. Jesus, when he went into the heavenly sanctuary, did not gain entrance into the heavenly sanctuary on the basis of animal blood. But by virtue of his own blood. That doesn't mean he carried his blood into the Holy of Holies. It means on the basis, the grounds of his atoning death. He entered once and for all into the Holy of Holies. Now, Jesus didn't need to die on the cross in order to return to heaven. But in order to return to heaven as your high priest, he did have to die. And he enters heaven on the basis of his atoning death as your high priest and mine. Now look at the last line. Thus, here's the outcome of Jesus dying on the cross and returning to heaven as our high priest on the basis of his sacrifice. Thus, personally securing eternal redemption. He has brought about the forgiveness of our sins. Now, what is this passage saying? Well, several things. Firstly, Christ bore our sins, and by doing so, has canceled them, rubbed them out, taken them away, removed them from the sight, the memory of God. If you accepted that, if you believe that that Jesus was God and came into the world as a human being and went to the cross for you, and God scooped up all your sins and pinned them on Him. He was blamed as though He committed your sins, because He was punished for the wrong you and I did, so that God's wrath need not fall on you and me. It fell on Him. So Christ bore our sins, and by doing so, canceled them. Secondly, Jesus has secured for us redemption. And do you know what the word redemption means? Rescue. Deliverance. What do human beings, what do you and I need to be delivered from? A host of things. Guilt. Alienation from God. The penalty of sin, which is hell. Dominion of sin in daily life. Like Suzanne, no joy, no peace. Despair, and evidently like Sarah that Gary mentioned, depression. Depression. That is a big issue today. And I did not know that Gary was going to mention a girl at Moody that I don't know who's struggling with depression. But I'm not surprised. Now, what is depression? Now, this definition comes from an authority in medical and mental health. Depression, he defines it, is a psychotic and emotional disorder, a morbid condition of an emotional dejection and withdrawal greater and more prolonged than that warranted by any objective reason. Now, the person who defines depression in this way, I admit, he's an expert in medical health, and I'm not. And I don't have any problem with this definition until we get right down here. You tell a person who's depressed that his depression is not warranted by what he's struggling with externally. And I'm not so sure he's going to believe that. He's depressed, and he believes he's got good reason to be depressed. Now, I want you to notice here who was depressed. I have a crisis, Jesus said, to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished. And the crisis he was referring to was the cross, the suffering, the humiliation, the beatings that were a part of the cross. Jesus began, now this is a translation of the New American Standard Bible. Jesus began to be distressed and very depressed. That's what the Greek word means. He wasn't just depressed, he was very depressed. And whom are we talking about? The perfect Son of God. He was depressed. I take it, it's not necessarily wrong for you and me on occasion to be depressed. Most of us are depressed every once in a while. And he said, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. What do you mean? I feel so bad right now I could just sit down and die. But he didn't sit down. He did die, but not then, not prematurely. Now, what I want to suggest is this. On one hand, most of us, if we're honest, are depressed from time to time. I am. And you probably are too. It's not necessarily wrong to be depressed. Jesus was. But what I want to say is, let's don't remain the victims of depression. Let's don't get stuck there. When you're depressed, deal with it. If you can't deal with it by yourself, go get help from a Christian, fellow believers, your church. If you need to, go see a professional, a counselor, a physician, a psychologist, a psychiatrist. If it's beyond you, go get some help, but don't remain the victim of depression. Now, I've got bad eyes. And the solution to my bad eyes are not memorizing Bible verses. The solution, I'm wearing the solutions, these glasses. These are not normal glasses. They're not even bifocals. They are trifocals. My eyes are so bad, I must have trifocals. And when I put these glasses on, I can see your face 20/20 vision perfectly. Some time ago, a girl at Moody came depressed. She was a young married woman, young student. She's depressed. So I examined her moral life, no sin. Examined her social life. Everything was fine. I looked in every area of her life. Academic, just fine. No tragedy. She hadn't lost her parents. And so I asked her, how long has it been since you've had a medical exam? Oh, years. All right, let's stop our discussion. I want you to go to a physician and get a complete medical exam. She did so. And the physician found she was suffering from chemical imbalance. He put her on medication. It evened out the chemicals in her mind, and the depression immediately went away. And she said, I feel like a different human being. I wish I would have gone to the physician years ago. So sometimes the cause of depression is a tragedy, chemical imbalance, ill health, etc. But sometimes, and usually the depressions that I deal with, that's not the cause. It's usually sin or adversity and suffering in life where a person is not responding properly. So let's deal with it. Jesus' service for us is not finished. It continues and is ongoing. What is his service for us? Interceding for you and me. At this moment, Jesus is in God's presence for our benefit. What's he doing? Interceding. Again, the definition, one party, Jesus, speaks to a second party, God, for the good of a third party, and that's you and me. Now, if that's true, folks, and let's assume that it is, that today God and Christ are discussing your lot, your situation, your needs, your struggles, and Christ will get from God whatever you need. Let's anticipate the Lord's helping hand today and this week. Now look at what this passage goes on to say. May the God of hope fill you with ideal joy and peace as you trust him, so you may overflow with hope. What's hope? Eager anticipation of coming good. Blessings lie just ahead of me. It's only a matter of time before I get them. Some years ago, there was a girl at Moody dying of a terminal disease. She's still alive today. She will never reach her late 30s, and she knows it. And I asked her, are you ever depressed? Not for one moment, she said. I was shocked. Here's the one person at Moody that ought to be the most depressed, and she tells me she's not depressed. I said, why are you not depressed? And she said, I don't know how much time God's going to give me on earth, but I know whatever time it is, it's going to be wonderful, and I'm looking forward to it. I wonder if hope is not a great antidote to depression. So let's expect God to give us the joy, the peace, and the hope. Hope, I eagerly am anticipating blessings. They lie just ahead of me. During my days upon the earth, there's only a matter of time before I put my hands on them. So what is our passage saying? Yes, Jesus died for our sins and went back to heaven. He's not idle. He hasn't forgotten us. He appears right now before God for you and me to get from God whatever we need. Now, I want to encourage you. You and I are going to need God's help this coming week. We're going to have our struggles and problems. Suzanne came to the place where she began to anticipate, expect to see the evidence, be on the receiving end of God's joy and peace, his helping hand. I do too. And folks, I want to encourage you. I think that the disconnect in a Christian's life between what he knows in the Bible and what's going on in his life is a lack of faith. He intellectually knows what the Bible says, but he doesn't really anticipate what the Bible says to be true in his life. He doesn't expect God to really work. I'm urging you to join me the rest of this day, tomorrow, this coming week. I am going to expect God to be involved in my life. and slowly filled me with joy and peace. And I expect His helping hand in my life, whatever the issues are. So, Lord, we are men and women of faith. We do believe Your word, that You're serious about it. And like Suzanne, we will anticipate Your help. Now, may we, like she, be on the receiving end of Your gracious help and Your blessings this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song. Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I am my Savior. Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song.